a basic presupposition that maybe many of you agree with, but maybe some of you don't. You might as well know where I stand, and that is that the Bible is at the same time the Word of God and the words of men, and we don't get at the Scriptures by taking either of those halfway or trying to hit the happy medium or something. We get into the Scriptures by going whole hog with each. The Bible not only contains the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. It's the final authority in all matters of faith and life, but at the same time, it is the words of men, and that has to be taken just as seriously. So, one of the implications of taking the Bible seriously as words of men is that we have to pay some attention to the authorship and to the date and to the circumstances under which the text was written. But it's terribly important to come to some kind of a decision about who wrote a text, because we can get a better understanding of what that person has to say if we know something about who it is that wrote it. And in the case of 1 Corinthians, that is not very difficult. I think we can decide with some confidence that it was Paul. Now, you know that some of the Pauline letters have been questioned very seriously by New Testament scholars, for instance, the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy, for instance, and Titus. The Pauline authorship has been questioned not just by nasty people, but by people who have taken time to examine, for instance, vocabulary and grammatical structure, by people who would assume that although a person may change very much his ideas and his comments from time to time and place to place, that there is going to be some consistency in the pattern of his use of prepositions or connectives or length of sentence and so on. And people have come to the conclusion that that the pastorals probably were not written directly by Paul, but maybe through some kind of secretarial help or something. But that's not our problem here, because we're talking about 1 Corinthians, and there are four letters that are called sometimes the four genuine Pauline letters, and that's Romans, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I think that I would be much inclined to extend much beyond those four the Pauline authorship, but at least when we're in 1 Corinthians, we're on very solid ground in saying that Paul wrote it. Well, what about Corinth? What about the place to which he wrote it? Paul writes to a congregation in the city, and Corinth was located on that very narrow strip of land, that isthmus. I was going to draw a thing on the blackboard, but I don't have chalk, but that doesn't matter. You all know what Greece looks like. There's the northern part, and then there's the Peloponnesus, and the northern part of Greece is attached to the Peloponnesus by a little strip of land 4 miles wide. And Corinth is on the southwest corner of that little 4 mile tract of land that connects the north and the south. That means, for one thing, that it was on the trade routes from the north to the south, that it was the commercial and economic and cultural link between northern and southern Greece. It also happened to be on the major trade routes between east and west. And that's because of its peculiar geographical location. The Cape Malea, which is the very bottom of the Peloponnesus, was a place out in the ocean with very, very rough waters. And the seamen at that time used to say, the trip to Corinth is not for every man. Others would say things like, take your ship around the Cape of Malea and say your prayers. There were many shipwrecks around there. And so in order to avoid those very rough waters, what they would do is to bring their cargo into Corinth and unload it, carry it by land over that 4 mile stretch, and put it into other ships and take it off to the east, or vice versa. They also had a little kind of path. It was, I think, even covered with brick, whereby they would take small ships up on a little dolly and put it up on rollers and carry that small ship across that four-mile tract of land and down into the water and off again. So that everything, east and west, practically went through Corinth. Nero tried to build a canal there, and it was attempted over and over again, and it wasn't until the 19th century that that canal was actually completed. Those of you who have been to Corinth, it's not far from Athens, have seen that canal, and it's a four-mile stretch, and now those ships go back and forth through that canal. That put Corinth on the major trade route, and it brought to Corinth people of every size and shape and race and color and description, so that you had people there from east and west. You had, it was a real first-class sailor's town. There was everything and anything that went on in that city. All kinds of religious traditions took root in Corinth. There is 1,800 feet above sea level the Acro-Corinth, like the Acropolis in Athens. All of those cities had an Acropolis, and there was an Acropolis in Corinth, the Acro-Corinth, to which they would retreat when the city was besieged. And on that Acro-Corinth, there was a temple, for instance, with 1,000 sacred prostitutes. So that that kind of activity was not only for the seamen and the traveling salesmen, but it was a legitimate part of temple worship. So there were all kinds of things taking place. The Isthmian Games took place in Corinth, and they were one of the great events of Greece, second only to the Olympic Games. There was a population of over 500,000 people in Corinth at the time that Paul was writing. Some of you have been to Corinth, and the dig isn't very large, and you wonder where all those people could be, but that, of course, was only the center of the city, and the population surrounded it. The city was completely destroyed in 146 BC, totally leveled, and it lay in rubble for 100 years, and it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in the year 46 BC, so that it was actually a Roman colony, and it was settled by Romans. That's one reason why the Greeks aren't as interested today in Corinth as they are in some other digs, because it isn't really a Greek excavation. It was a Roman colony rebuilt by Julius Caesar. So you had people there who were maybe descendants of the original Greek settlers. You had all kinds of Romans. You had a large Jewish population. You had people from the Mideast. You had all kinds of things going on. It was a microcosm, in a way, of the ancient world, and economically and politically, it was a much more important city than was Athens, although Athens was, of course, the cultural center of Greece. So into that place, then, Paul comes to preach the gospel. Well, it's also of some significance, it seems to me, to ask the question when the thing was written. And we have one of the best clues in all of New Testament research about the date of this particular book, and it's found in Acts 18, where this, Luke tells the story of Paul going to Corinth, and Acts 18, verse 1 says, "After this he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. So he came to Corinth. He stayed there, verse 11, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So Paul stayed there a year and a half, relatively short ministry, and then he figured it was time to go on. Verse 12 of chapter 18 says, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia." Now, that is one of the relatively few references in the New Testament to secular people and events. Pontius Pilate is, of course, another. They're Quirinius, governor of Syria, and so on. But as far as the New Testament letters are concerned, it's one of the relatively few. Gallio was a relative, I think, the cousin of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, the well-known person, and his dates are well attested to in secular literature. And so it's possible, by just a little bit of detective work, to figure out when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia and when Paul was there. And it's possible to date 1 Corinthians around 55 A.D., A.D. 55, plus or minus a year or two. If you want to get real close about it, you can argue about summer, spring, and all kinds of things. But about 55, which puts us within a generation of the death and resurrection of Christ and makes 1 Corinthians one of the earliest documents of the New Testament, preceded in writing probably only by 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So when we read 1 Corinthians, we have a window into the early church in the very first stages of its development, and it seems to me that that's kind of exciting. A word about structure. The writers of the biblical documents certainly had various degrees of gifts, various kinds of gifts, but it doesn't take long to figure out that most of these people were sufficiently concerned about communicating what they had to say so that they wrote in a fairly orderly fashion. It isn't just a great big jumble of words. And that's also true of 1 Corinthians. And the key is really that Paul is responding to some problems in that congregation. He stayed there 18 months, and then he left, and he says, okay, carry on. Okay, chapter 1, verse 11 says, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. Okay, Chloe, whoever the world she was, a number of years ago, somebody wrote a song about her. Some of you may remember that. Send some of her friends to Paul, probably in Ephesus, and says, hey, we're having trouble over here, and the people are scrapping. Can you help us out? So Paul says, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. Chapters 1 through 4, he talks about that. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Some bird is sleeping with his father's wife. And the congregation says, well, whatever turns you on. No, wouldn't appeal to me, but it's all right. So Paul deals with that in chapter 5. Chapter 6, the formula, it is reported, doesn't occur. You notice that it doesn't in 5:1, as it does in 1:11, that has been reported. 5:1, it is actually reported. Chapter 6, the formula doesn't occur, but he talks about the fact that they are bringing their problems before the pagan law courts instead of trying to settle them among themselves. Chapter 7, take a new direction. Paul says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Well, that's absolutely clear. There's nothing mysterious about that. First, he deals with the problems reported by Chloe's people, quarreling, immorality, law courts, chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Chapter 7 has to do with marriage and women and engagement and all those kinds of things. Chapter 8, verse 1, same formula, now concerning. 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. One of the things that took place in Corinth was animal sacrifice. So all of the meat out on the meat counters had come off pagan altars. And some of the Christians said, we can't eat that. That's been on a pagan altar. Other Christians said, Who cares? We don't believe in those gods anyway. That's a perfectly good pork chop. Okay? So they have a big fight with one another, and they say, who's right? So they write to Paul. So Paul says, okay, now concerning food offered to idols. Chapter, that's 8 through 11. Chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. Same formula. And there are many spiritual gifts. It's obvious that in this particular congregation, the gift that is causing a lot of conversation is speaking in tongues. So in 12 through 14, he deals with that. In chapter 15 in the RSV, it says now. It's too bad it doesn't say now concerning, because that's the same formula. Now concerning, and he talks about the resurrection. And 16 verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection. Okay. So 1 Corinthians is simply, it's not some theological treatise where Paul sits down at his desk and thinks, well now, what cute thing can I say about God today? It's an absolutely situational document. It's a letter. He spends 18 months founding that congregation, and he leaves, and Chloe's people come running over and say, hey, help us out. So he says, all right, sits down. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people. Quarreling, immorality, law courts. He also gets a letter from them. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, chapter 7, marriage, etc., 8 through 11, food offered idols, 12 through 14, spiritual gifts, 15, the resurrection, 16, the collection. Okay, so that's the way we're going to do it. We're going to talk about 1 through 4 today. And that business, what to do when Christians quarrel. And tomorrow, we'll talk about chapter 7, the Apostle Paul and the liberation of women, or something. And 8 through 11, the food offered to idols, which is really a kind of a neat case study, I think, in situation ethics. And 12 through 14, speaking in tongues and, or maybe we could say, gifts of the Spirit. And 15, I believe in the resurrection of the body. So we're not going to talk specifically about 16, and we're not going to talk specifically about 5 and 6. But we'll spend 5 days on those five particular problems. Let me mention just briefly that in 5:9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men. So it's obvious that Paul wrote some letter to them prior to what we know as 1 Corinthians. And there, those of you who have worked in this letter and who have heard Carol on 1 Corinthians know that there are people who talk not only about 3 letters to Corinth, but 4 letters to Corinth, that there is a piece in 2 Corinthians embedded in there that some scholars would say is yet another letter to Corinth, which later found its way into there. And I think those are very legitimate things to talk about for our purposes. This week, we're going to deal with 1 Corinthians as a unity, okay? And we're not going to get into that other thing. So let's talk about 1 through 4. Let me say some things. We'll have a time to converse. Paul says, verse 11 of chapter 1, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. Well, that's nothing new. I don't know how long you've been hanging around the church, but Corinth is not the only congregation in which there was scrapping. Have you ever been on a call committee, or have you ever been on a building committee? There's a lot of it that went on in Corinth. There's a lot of it that's going on in every congregation. I think that the interesting thing to me is that the quarreling here is not in general, but the quarreling is very specific in this congregation in Corinth. It is kind of Christian quarreling, or it's at least religious quarreling. It has to do with people who consider themselves, for one reason or another, to be superior to the rest of the crowd. And there are, in this congregation, a number of different strata. There are, for instance, the charter members of this congregation. And they came to faith through the preaching of Paul. And so they say at every meeting, they wait for the proper pause in the discussion, and then they stand up and say, well, now, some of you weren't around here when this congregation was founded, but I remember so well when dear Paul told us so-and-so. And after all, we're the charter members, and you better listen to us if you want the straight go. There were also some new members in this congregation, and the new members came in through the ministry of Apollos. And Paul, you remember, says in a number of places that he was slow of speech, and he was not a very attractive person. He was a little bit cantankerous, and so people apparently weren't necessarily attracted to him personally. But Apollos, I mean, there is something else. He came tooling in there with his Porsche and his golf clubs in the trunk, and he really did wow him. And you can read about that in Acts 18. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, the great center, you remember, one of the greatest libraries in the world at Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit. I mean, he was really something, and there were a lot of people who were very attracted to Apollos. They came into the congregation through him, and they said, okay, you may be charter members, but, oh boy, we got it straight from Apollos. There were also some transfer members in the congregation, and they came perhaps from Rome, as many of the settlers in that congregation came from Rome, and they got it right out of the horse's mouth, at least they thought so, from Peter. And you know what Jesus says to Peter about the rock and all that. And so certainly their opinion on whether to build a parish unit this way or that way was superior to the opinion of those who came in through Paul or Apollos. And so they threw their weight around and said, I belong to Peter. Then you had in the congregation also some super Christians who said, okay, you guys, you may have gotten it from Paul, and you may have gotten it from Apollos, and you may have gotten it from Peter, but we belong to Jesus. And where do you go from there? So that's just what they say. What I mean is that one of you says, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. So they're scrapping about that in the congregation. There are a lot of things that Paul could say to them. He could say, oh, come on now, grow up. Shame on you. He could say, how are we going to get the roof on the parish unit if you keep scrapping like that? We've got to get our job done. Or he could say, be nice now, be nice. There are all kinds of things he could say, but Paul comes with a very, very different kind of response. He says, is Christ divided? He doesn't mess around with all kinds of prudential responses, but he goes right for the bullseye, and he says, is Jesus Christ divided? I'd like to try to characterize Paul's response with three words. And I should say that in chapters 1 through 4, one way of talking about Paul's response is to say that it's a theological response to an ethical question. They're quarreling, they're bickering. Chloe sends her friends and says, how are we going to settle the rift? How are we going to heal the wounds? And that's a kind of an ethical question. How are we going to get rolling together? There are all kinds of things that Paul could say, but he comes with a theological response to an ethical question. If you take, for instance, in the introductory verses of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church of God, sanctified in Jesus Christ, together with everyone who in every place calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord, Jesus Christ. I give thanks to God because of the grace of God, which is given to us in Jesus Christ. The guy is intoxicated with Jesus. I mean, he punctuates his sentences with the name of Jesus Christ and with talk about God. That is true throughout this whole epistle. That's a 1 Corinthians is a document about ethical problems. Should we get married or shouldn't we get married? How are we going to stop our bickering? Here's this kid sleeping with his father's wife. Should we eat meat or shouldn't we eat meat? What about the poor in Jerusalem? Should we take up a collection or not? It's strictly ethical stuff. But the response that Paul gives is through and through theological. That is God talk. Now that's a very odd thing, I think. And let me just try to state a conclusion from that. We can talk about this. But the conclusion that I would draw from that is that Christianity is not ethics, but Christianity has ethical implications. Okay? Well, you elaborate on that for a moment. Immanuel Kant, been mentioned around here frequently lately, one of the pivotal figures in the history of Western thought, wrote a book entitled Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. And Kant expressed what a lot of people then and a lot of people now think, namely, that when you get right down to the nub of things, what Christianity is morality. And Kant defined religion as the recognition of all of our duties as divine commands. He's talking about Christianity, but he used the word religion. Religion is the recognition of our duties as divine commands. That is, what it's all about is the commands. What it's all about is morality. What it's all about is being nice, good, loving. Then Kant said, of course, then you need something to buttress that morality, to hold it up, to glue it together. And so he said, you need for that freedom, you need to assume freedom. If men aren't free, then of course morality doesn't make any sense. You need immortality. Because obviously you don't get the payoff in this life. You need immortality to get the payoff sometime. And of course you need God to somehow or another hold the thing together. So Kant postulates three things, God, freedom, and immortality, in order to hold up and hold together his moral system. Now what I'm saying is that it isn't like that in the New Testament. Christianity is not morality. Christianity is talk about and confession of the name of and commitment to Jesus Christ, out of which then flow ethical implications all over the place. And that's why Paul comes to an ethical question and immediately responds with a theological response. Okay, you may not agree with that. We can talk about that. But I would say Christianity is not ethics, but it has ethical implications. That is one word. It's a theological response to kind of sum up what Paul says in 1 through 4. And that's why Paul comes to an ethical question and immediately responds with a theological response. Okay, you may not agree with that. We can talk about that. But I would say Christianity is not ethics, but it has ethical implications. That is one word. It's a theological response to kind of sum up what Paul says in 1 through 4. A second word that I should like to use is the word kerygmatic. Kerygma is simply an English transliteration of a Greek word, kerygma, which means proclamation. And proclamation assumes verbal telling of the story. Proclamation assumes verbal naming of the name of Jesus. Now, you can, for instance, set up a contrast between proclamation and presence. And we're living in a time now when there's an awful lot of talk about presence. There are a lot of people who are saying and who have said for the last 10 years, Christianity has been too mouthy, it's been too pushy, it's been too loud. Shut up! Shut your big fat mouth and start living it. Shut your mouth and start simply being there. Proclamation isn't necessary, but presence, that's the big deal. All right, I'm saying presence, yes, but not without proclamation. Presence without proclamation has nothing to do with Christianity. Presence with proclamation has everything to do with Christianity. Okay, how do I arrive at that? I think that one thing in this passage that is extremely significant is a passage that I read at breakfast, chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here they're fighting with one another, bickering, quarreling, and Paul comes and tells them about the cross of Jesus Christ. Kerygma means proclamation. The noun kerex refers to a person who is the town crier, pre-radio, pre-television, pre-newspaper. The kerex came running into the village square and said, hey, big news, everybody, out at four, or whatever. That's a picture of what the telling of the cross of Jesus is about. The kerex runs into the town square and says, hey, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, under Pontius Pilate, Jesus Christ is Lord. He shouts that out. And that's the proclamation. And there's no proclamation, there's no kerygma without cross. So that in this passage, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And over in verse 17 and 18, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That doesn't mean he's against baptism. He says he's glad because these guys are arguing about who baptized who. He says, all right, I'm glad I didn't baptize you birds, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Tremendous emphasis upon the cross. Another way of saying kerygmatic would be to say cruciform. It's cross-shaped. Okay, that's one implication of the fact that it's a kerygmatic response. Another implication is the divine initiative. Somehow or another, you always have to talk about both divine initiative and human response. You can't get away from having both of those together. The Hindus talk about camp theology and monkey theology, where camp theology is where the mother camp takes its young by the nape of the neck and carries it about, and the kid can even sleep while he's going from point A to A to B, because the mother's going to hold him by the neck. So camp theology emphasizes the divine initiative. Monkey theology is where the young hangs on to his mother for dear life, swinging from tree to tree, and if he lets go for a second, curtains. And so monkey theology is an emphasis upon the human response. And there are emphases now and again, but somehow or another you have to get both of those in the focus. The emphasis in Paul's response to these people in Corinth is upon the divine initiative. And that's one thing that Kerygma says too. Look in chapter 1, verse 26, the word call. Paul says, consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised to bring to nothing things that are. Now that's kind of offensive to us if we're monkey theology people. If we think that the big deal is human response, if we think that the big thing is what we do, Paul says, no, it's not like that. God chose you. You didn't choose him. Look at you. Look at you. You think that being a Christian depends on what you are? God says, look, God chose the foolish. He chose the weak. He chose things that are not. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word choose is one big word. The word call is another. Paul says, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church of God. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ek is like exit, means out. Klesia comes from a verb kaleo, the same word as our word call. The church is the called out one. The church is those who, when the Carix comes into the town square and calls out, hey, listen, Jesus is Lord. The church is those who hear the call of the Carix and respond and are called out. They are the called out ones, the ecclesia. Paul called by the will of God to the church of God, the called out ones, in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. To go through 1 Corinthians and circle or underline the word chose and call and church. What it's about is the kerygma. Paul's response is theological, it's kerygmatic. One of the neat things about call is this little phrase in verse 2 of chapter 1, called to be saints. The Greek text says, to the called saints. So that you have to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, to the called saints. It's a beautiful parallel structure. And there is no reason whatsoever to lose that parallel structure unless you're a pure monkey theology person, which unfortunately the translators are. I don't know what text you have, but the texts that I've looked at all have some variant of call to be saints. That means, here are these people. The guy's sleeping with his father's wife. They're arguing in the law courts. They're getting smashed at the Lord's Supper. They're a mess. There's a motley crew in this congregation. And Paul says, call to be saints, okay, someday you slobs may achieve the great level of sainthood. That's not what he says. He says, to the called saints. They are saints, this motley crew. But they are saints not by virtue of their great morality. They are saints by virtue of the fact that they have been called out by the word of God in the name of Jesus. And that's one of the most extremely unfortunate translations in the New Testament. Not called to be saints, but to the called saints. One other word, and that is the word diastatic. You don't mind a new word once in a while. You know the word synthesis, and diastasis is the opposite of synthesis. Synthesis means to to put together. Diastasis means to take apart. Synthesis means to emphasize similarities. Diastasis means to emphasize differences. Okay? There are, in the whole history of Christian thought, positions which you can group on the side of synthesis or on the side of diastasis. Synthesis says, Christianity is kind of like other religions in many ways. I mean, we worship God and so that's kind of synthesis. There are all kinds of people over there. Diastasis says, the important thing is not to say about the similarities, the important thing is to say about the differences. Now, I would say in chapters 1 through 4, Paul is very diastatic. Look at the way he talks. Verse 18 and following, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Bring them on. I'll take them all on with one hand tied behind me. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, again, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, it sounds terribly diastatic. God chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the foolish to shame the wise. Paul is saying, look, we're talking about something here that... that you don't make up out of your own head. We're talking about something here that you have to hear with your ear, that has to be said with the mouth, that has to be proclaimed, that you can't figure out just from the presence. So it seems to me those things fit together. Here's a little congregation Paul founded, spent 18 months there. And they're quarreling, they're bickering. It's a very little mundane problem. Paul responds with a very theological response. He responds with a charismatic response. He responds with a diastatic response. And that may sound very harsh and narrow and exclusivistic. The amazing thing is that when you really get straight about the name of Jesus and who he is, then the whole blooming world begins to sing. And that's where Paul comes in 3:21. He says, let no one boast of men. Don't come around here with this business about good old Pastor Apollos and all that garbage. All things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world or life or death, the present or the future, all things are yours. Because you are Christ and Christ is God's. So that exclusive claim, that diastatic, charismatic claim about the name of Jesus does not separate one from the world, but it ties one to the world. Because Jesus Christ is the one who died for all men, and in whom and through whom and for whom God created all things. So there's an exclusivity that goes along with an inclusiveness. There's an identity of the name of Jesus that allows us to identify with all things and all places and all times. There's a concreteness about the Word of God that leads to a wholeness of life. There are many ways to say that same thing. Anyway, that's some stuff about chapters 1 through 4 and the problem of quarreling in the congregation at Corinth. What would you like to say?
In what way did the people of Corinth take this letter, how
do they act on it? Well, there's 2 Corinthians, of course, which follows, in which you can get some idea of that. And it was not a smooth path They didn't all say, yay, Paul, and move on from there. Paul had a, you know, a rough time any number of places. He was at Athens just before he came to Corinth. In chapter 18 of Acts, it says he left Athens and came to Corinth. And chapter 17, you remember, is where Paul preached on Mars Hill. And he played a little bit with that synthesis religion business, and he said, well, you're very religious people here. Isn't this nice? You have a statue to an unknown God. Well, you know, he kind of took that pitch. But as he got specific about it, and he finally started talking about the resurrection of Christ, they laughed him off the hill, remember? And so the same was true in Corinth. He did not get automatic and total positive response. There were people who said nuts to you. But Paul didn't tailor his understanding of the faith in terms of success, but in terms of faithfulness to the witness. But you can read 2 Corinthians. You get some flavor. He gets a little touchy and a little miffed even in 2 Corinthians. Yeah.
Apparently, there are times to speak softly and sometimes to speak very directly and even a little bit roughly. Would you care to comment on that?
Oh, I think that's very true. I at last, when was it, Friday, we looked at John's Gospel and the passage in particular that I tried to say something about with Jesus and the woman at the well. And that's a beautiful place where Jesus is very soft and gentle. And how about a drink of water? Oh, well, nice day. You know, that's a beautiful. So I think that's true. Huh? And another occasion he comes in with that whip into the temple. That's not soft. So there are times and there are places. And I think that's very, very important to know. And one thing that we get by reading the New Testament is some feel for the diversity of possibilities. And I think we make a big mistake if we think that we always have to be harsh or we always have to be gentle. But that takes some sensitivity, but it also takes some awareness of what the options are. And Paul is not, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is not soft and gentle. I don't think he's mean. But he's certainly sharp, terribly, terribly sharp and specific.
Jim, earlier you said that proclamation without presence, I think, isn't anything.
I guess I think that I said presence without proclamation isn't. But maybe you could say the other two, although I'm very skittish about making any kind of equation there. I think it's more of an A-B thing, you know. I guess that I would say proclamation without presence may be at least something, huh? But presence without proclamation is certainly not the Christian faith. That is, that doesn't mean that everybody in every situation has to tell the story, claim the claim, name the name. Huh? But the church has to do that. The church is always one generation from extinction, and we are tied, whether we like it or not, to the verbal naming of the name of Jesus.
Well, I think I may be misunderstanding this, but like, I can get a lot more from people by just seeing them doing the act of Christ instead of them telling me.
If you've already heard the kerygma, if you've heard the proclamation, if you know who Jesus is, then you can get a sermon from a tree or a bird or a turtle, right? And certainly from other human beings who express the love of God in their lives. But in no way will you ever learn the name of Jesus and get clued into the kerygma the proclamation by looking at a tree or a mountain or a turtle, or some people expressing love toward one another. You have to hear that name. You have to be told that story sometime or another.
But they can be introduced to Christ without being told by seeing how peaceful a person can be with himself and not understanding why, and they question the person then. How is it that you're so loving and giving and stuff? They can see this in a person, and then they can ask.
Okay, I guess two things. One is that until the question is asked and responded to, as a Christian, I can say there's something Christian going on there because I think Jesus Christ is at work in the world. But there is no specific witnessing that takes place until that question is asked and responded to. That's one thing I'd want to say. The second is that I just have to speak for myself. I would simply have to say it's inconceivable to me that anybody could run around after me and see, and I am a Christian. I am a believer. It's inconceivable to me that anybody would run after me and look at the things that I do and follow the expressions on my face and see the way I act and come running up to me and say, "Oh boy, you've really got something that I want. You're so gorgeous. You're so loving. You know, tell me, how can I be like you?" I mean, that's just speaking personally. And if I were to live my life in such a way that I was going to wait for people who observed my, you know, my beautiful loving presence to come up and ask me, "How did you get that way?" Be a long time, I'm afraid, before I get much charisma out there. That's just, you know, that's just.
But on the other hand, if you tell me about this that you have before, you know, and I'm not at all where you are, and you know, you get sort of overly pushy about it, that also turns me off.
I think that a lot is contained in the phrase "what you have." You see, I think that's why the emphasis upon the charix, upon the kerygma, about the called outness, upon the acts of God, rather than about what I have. I'm not really in business to tell you about what's going on inside of me. I'm in business to tell you about the Lord of all creation, who is enfleshed in Jesus of Nazareth, and to allow, hopefully, the many strains of the people of God through the centuries to somehow be orchestrated in such a way that at least you have an opportunity to buy in on a many splendored thing, which is the good news of Jesus Christ.
But how am I really going to be convinced unless I can see this, you know, in you? And that it isn't just an actor, but you are really.
I'm not denying presence. I'm not saying that Christianity has nothing to do with ethics. I'm saying there are ethical implications all over the place, saying that presence, you know, is big, but it is B rather than A. It's a matter of emphasis.
I think you have to use another word here, and that's faith. Paul says that faith apart from works is dead, but the kerygma, and I've done a new word, the kerygma, the proclamation, and the works are a result.
Mm-hmm.
But between that result and the proclamation comes faith. And I think that what seems to where we missed the boat is that we expect a person who is pronouncing the curriculum to have the faith. Mm-hmm. And so if we don't see the works in that person, we don't think there's faith, and therefore the proclamation is not.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We have to distinguish between, we have to bring faith in there.
Mm-hmm. Faith
that,
is.
So the preacher has mm-hmm. to show the faith that he has.
Mm-hmm.
But whether he doesn't have the faith, the proclamation still remains the proclamation.
I was going to ask, is his presence not essentially incarnation?
If you want to make it adjectival, present is incarnational. It is certainly not the incarnation, but there is an incarnational analogy. Yes, I think that's true. But it is a very big thing that until the return of Christ, until we're in heaven, we remain sinners as well as saints. We remain sinful as well as justified. And in the same way that it was quite possible for people even to look at Jesus and say, who is this character, the carpenter, running around saying this stuff? He's mad. He's out of his head, you know. Or on Pentecost Day, it was very possible to look at those apostles and say, these guys are smashed, and here it's, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning. What's wrong with them? I mean, all of the manifestations, all of the presence things are always ambiguous. It always requires, as you say, a response of faith. And if we forget proclamation, or if we downplay proclamation, if we say presence is the big thing, then it seems to me we're running massive risks in getting out the gospel that we really ought not to run. There are a lot of risks we have to run, but I don't think we ought to run that one.
It seems to me that Christ is quite subtle about proclaiming, say, here, I am the Lord of heaven and earth. You know, he comes and he lives among the people, and they ask, who is he?
Oh, boy, I think you have to read those Gospels. You know, you have to put on a different pair of glasses every time you read them. He is subtle, but man alive. He gets awfully bold and brusque. And we also have Paul and Hebrews and all the rest.
But in
this particular passage,
in saying, I am he, you know, that doesn't come through so much. It comes through this child in the manger and the strange carpenter and so forth. It doesn't come with the trumpets blowing and saying, this is the Son of God come into your presence, you know.
See, I'm not denying the subtlety. I'm just saying that's one stop on the organ, and there are others. And in this particular passage, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, we get we get some pretty loud and clear proclaiming. And I think it's important, if we look at that passage, to get into that particular thing.
This is within the congregation.